Let's turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 9. The ninth chapter of Revelation. I'm going to read at verse 20. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, notice this, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 18. The 18th chapter of Revelation. And notice what we read at verse 23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. Notice this. For by thy sorceries were all nations delivered. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come to you now with needy hearts, asking you to move in power upon us. You said if we being evil know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more would you give the Holy Spirit to them and ask you? You said if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We come claiming these promises this day. We come claiming them that we might see thee move in mighty power upon our hearts to cause the word before us to transform us, to inform us, to help us to realize that we are indeed living in the time of the end. We ask you to work by your Spirit wherever the word of God is going forth in truth this day. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The deacons have given you a Bible study sheet that is, as I've told you in the past, some of my sermon notes from my last message. If your memory is as poor as mine, that may be your only hope of remembering what I had to say last time. But in any case, it does remind you that this is a series of messages on the end time. We began it on New Year's Eve. And I've been showing you since that time by a variety of indicators that you're living in a time very close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A time unprecedented in all of world history. My message today is number 16 in this series, and its title requires a little explanation. The title is The Sign of Sorceries. It's not a very common word to us. People who watch too much television or too many videos know a lot more about it than most people. Sorceries. I've read you two passages, Revelation 9, Revelation 18. There are others, but these are two that summarize how God is bringing this to our attention here at the time of the end. The Word of God predicts that there is going to be, in the last days, the presence of something called sorceries. But if you look again at Revelation 9, I want you to notice the context. The 9th chapter of Revelation and the 20th verse. We just studied this in our last message, the earlier part of this passage. And we saw that it was talking about the 7 years of tribulation, a time that could begin even today. at any moment, in a moment, when the Lord Jesus comes for his people, the 7 years of tribulation will begin. But here in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, reading about some of the things that occur, it says, "And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues," talking about the war with the 200 million soldiers that we've just been studying about, "the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor talk, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, or their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts." You can see here we're talking about repentance, the lack of it. Acts 17:30 says, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." He says, "Neither repented they." We're talking about personal problems here. "Neither repented they of their sorceries." God is raising this serious sign of the last days concerning unrepentant souls in the 7 years of tribulation. But now look at Revelation 18:23. We're talking, as you read earlier in the chapter, about Mystery Babylon, as including the United States of America, where the spirit of Babylon is manifested around the world. Revelation 18:23 says, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee." That tells you that the brownouts that are around right now are going to become blackouts. No light. "The light of a candle shall shine no more on thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all on thee." The bridegroom, the voice of the bridegroom, you know that is the Holy Spirit. The manifest presence of the Holy Spirit is going to be withdrawn. But not only is the manifest spirit, presence of the Holy Spirit going to be withdrawn, the bridegroom, also the bride shall be heard no more. The church is going to be gone. "For thy merchants were the great men of the earth." I've been preaching to you recently about the stock market, what's been happening. Absolutely amazing things. Up to the heights goes Wall Street, NASDAQ. Higher than ever before. But Charles Garrison gave me a clipping out of the Wall Street Journal 3 months ago. It says this: "Overall, an eye-popping $500 billion was lost by investors yesterday." $500 billion lost in one day. Not million, billion. 500,000 million lost in one day. Investors have now lost more than $3.9 trillion since NASDAQ's high of last year. $3.9 trillion. That was 3 months ago. That's more than the combined economic output of the United Kingdom, France, Australia, and Belgium last year. We lost that much. But I was reading a couple of weeks ago, the stock market has now lost $4.5 trillion in less than 6 months. $4,500 million. It's hard to imagine. Hard to imagine there could be so much money. But of course, as I pointed out to you in the previous messages, a goodly portion of that is on paper. It's theoretical wealth. That's the only way we've been able to survive it up to this point. But notice the last part of Revelation 18:23. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. We saw in the previous passage, the 9th chapter, that the sorceries were a personal problem. But now we're being told that the sorceries are a national problem. Sorceries by which all nations were deceived. This problem is scattered around the world. When you're deceived, you do not perceive something to be a serious threat. As long as you're deceived, everything's going along fine. The instant that you know that you've been deceived, you're deceived no longer. You don't have that problem anymore. And when you get over being deceived, you repent. That is, if you honestly get over being deceived. Because if you continue, it just simply transforms into willful sin. The instant you know you've been deceived, you're deceived no longer. We're talking about something strange here. Something that has a magical quality to it. In the book of Acts, we read about Simon the sorcerer. The Greek word there is not the same as the one here. The one there is the word from which we get our word magic. A spiritually powerful man, that sorcerer. But we're talking here about the sign of sorceries. The sign of sorceries. What does that mean? If we're going to understand it and study it, think about it. And of course we are. Because that's what God tells us to do. God commands us personally to study. God commands us personally to search the scriptures. He commands us personally to compare Bible words. He commands us personally to attend a church that teaches. And then he commands us collectively to be a church that teaches God's people to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded. All things whatsoever he's commanded. That's a lot of work. I wonder if you're doing it. I wonder what place the study of the Word of God has in your life, in your time schedule. How much time do you give to understanding words? The Lord actually expects us to study the book. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's Matthew 4:4. Luke 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. A reiteration, a more specific statement, by every word of God. The sign of sorceries, what does it mean? If you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, you find an amazing assortment. Strong says, it means drugs. It means medication. It means a potion or a spell-giving drug. It means magic. It means a poisoner. Poisoner. And we're talking about the Greek word pharmakia. You know that word. Because when it's translated into English, it's pharmacy. And we have pharmacies on every block, practically. Almost as many churches all over this country. Pharmakia, the sign of sorceries. The pulpit commentary says, the word pharmakia originally denoted the use of drugs. The Greek noun is also used with reference to the employment of drug charms and incantations. Then the employment of black arts in general, magic, sorcery, witchcraft, pharmakia. Adam Clark, great Greek Bible teacher, he said the word means a drug or poison. Etymologists have derived it from one Greek word meaning, notice this, to bring ease, and from another Greek word, to bring pain. A combination of the two. To bring ease, to bring pain. That's pharmakia. The biblical illustrator has an interesting comment. They say pharmakia refers to one who takes a fresh opiate, like opium, the drug. It means impure practices with evil agencies. The word especially includes tampering with one's own or another's health by means of drugs, potions, intoxications, magical arts, and incantations. The invocation of spiritual agencies. Well, I think you get the general idea. But I'll tell you what the spiritual idea is. The overall definition of pharmakia is seeking a drug-induced escape from spiritual problems. Seeking a drug-induced escape from spiritual problems. The first mention of drugs in the Bible is an unusual context. Fermented wine from the days of Noah. There are two kinds of wine in the Bible. There's a kind that God says is wonderful, a great blessing, a picture of the joy of salvation. There's another kind of wine in the Bible. The Bible says it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder, a deadly thing. If grape juice is left alone, it becomes vinegar, undrinkable. But when man tampers with it, when you supervise it, a little help from the devil, it becomes pharmakia. It becomes an intoxicant, something that you can use to alter your feelings and your consciousness. God's wine is unfermented. God only deals in good things. God's wine is described by the Bible as the fruit of the vine, sometimes used to speak of grapes hanging on the vine, that fresh. It's a symbol of the blood of Christ in communion. No corruption connected with it whatsoever. You'll learn in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 that red grape juice is God's primary suggested treatment if you have any mental or physical problems. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. It's very interesting that when you get sick, he says that. But you need to read the first part of the verse if you're going to think about it. It says, drink no longer water. That's interesting. Water is a symbol of the Word of God. It says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine, unfermented grape juice. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. It's a picture of the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ. And it works. If you have intestinal problems, if you have digestive problems, very often red grape juice will cure it. Now, I'm not talking about the watered down version that is often sold in stores, kind of like other versions of the Bible. We're talking about the real stuff. Actual red grape juice, undiluted. But God's wine is unfermented grape juice. It brings healing in sickness. It brings joy to the heart of the believer. But when it comes to man's wine, the world's wine, the devil's wine, it's pharmakia. It's an intoxicating drug. Speaking of the world's kind of intoxicating drug, we read in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. If you walk in my house, you'll see a sign hanging there. Brother Tim Strickland made for me. A 9-foot long sign. And that's what that verse says to you. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. One of the reasons it's hanging there is because my father is burning in hell right now. And he's in hell now because he believed another gospel. Another gospel other than the one in the Bible. The same gospel that Joseph Coors preaches. You know, Joseph Coors is a professing Christian. Was. And he preached another gospel. Gospel means good news. And it's good news to the owners of Coors Brewery, because it made them multimillionaires. Billy Graham and Chuck Swindoll have preached it periodically through the years. Never changed it as far as I know. Because they don't want to offend the social drinking crowd. They claim that the Bible sanctions the drinking of alcoholic wine in moderation. I claim that's not true. I claim that that kind of preaching causes a lost soul like my father to think that God understands that a man needs a drink once in a while. That's what he used to say to me. God doesn't understand that. He doesn't believe the man needs a drink once in a while. But my father never had a drink until he was 23 years old. But he had a cousin who drank beer and who convinced him that moderate drinking is not wrong. He said even preachers and priests drink wine socially. He said one old beer on a hot summer day never hurt anybody. And my father spent the rest of his life seeking drug-induced escape from spiritual problems. Never changed. But I'll tell you what you'll find if you read the Old Testament. You'll read what God said to the priesthood of Israel. He said the priesthood of Israel deserves the death penalty if they ever drink fermented wine or strong drink. The priesthood deserves the death penalty. Now you tell me how anybody who teaches the Bible, especially somebody who claims to understand the priesthood of all believers, could ever suggest that there's a way around that principle. The priesthood, the best of the best, God says they deserve the death penalty if they ever drink wine or strong drink. Pharmakia, seeking drug-induced escape from spiritual problems. Alcohol has been the king for centuries in the drug department. It's everywhere. When it comes to wine in America and the world, it's drunk around the world. That's one of the arguments that the new evangelicals make for drinking. They say, well, people have always drunk wine in Spain or France. What's that got to do with anything? People in the Middle East for centuries had several wives. Doesn't make it right. Even when you find some in the Bible who do. Wine is around the world. $33 billion a year. That's the wine industry. 2.4 gallons per person. But when you figure that that's average person, that's the babies and the toddlers and the teenagers and the adults and the elderly, 2.4 gallons per person all around the world. About half of that is in the United States, 16.1 billion in the USA. But it's interesting that we just came up with some budget problems in North Carolina. Didn't know how to handle our money. Compliments to Jim Hunt. And they came up with a way to raise a good-sized chunk of money. They suggested raising the tax 3 cents on a can of beer. 3 cents on a can of beer. That wouldn't hurt anybody, would it? Except for the people who turn out to be drunkards. Wouldn't hurt anybody. But 3 cents on a can of beer would bring in $51 million a year in North Carolina. $51 million every year just to raise it 3 cents. Beer accounts for 87% of the total of U.S. alcohol consumption. That's big business. The hard liquor industry is suffering right now. But beer accounts for 87% of the total U.S. alcohol consumption. Here in America, we drink 23 gallons per person per year. Who drinks your 23 gallons? Remember, we're talking about babies, toddlers, teens, adults, the elderly. When you're talking about per capita, that's what you're talking about. The average, 23 gallons per person per year. Now you take all the people who don't drink any, and add theirs to what the others drink, and we've got a nation of drunkards. We've got a nation of drunkards. Pharmakia, twisting their brain, causing them to seek solutions for their spiritual problems in a bottle. There's one alcohol-related injury every 2 minutes on the average in America. There's a death every 33 minutes. Alcohol kills people. Pharmakia. 51% of church-involved youth drink beer. 51%. 52% use marijuana. And it's not far from beer to marijuana. It's not far from one intoxicant to another. It's not far from one realm of pharmakia to another. Hashish, the powerful version of marijuana, has been around for centuries. Opium, that's where heroin comes from. We always had nicotine. People love that tobacco. All these are forms of pharmakia. But what we're looking for here, ultimately, what we're trying to evolve into, is feeling good. Having our problems taken care of. Feel good evolution. From cocaine to crack. LSD, mescaline, sedatives. We're talking about big business. As the economy grows, as the technology grows, and we're living in a new world of drugs these days. There is a recreational drug called ecstasy. Ecstasy is the fastest growing drug in America. In 1997, the U.S. Customs Service seized 400,000 pills. 400,000 in 97. Last year it was 9.3 million. You talk about an increase, an incredible increase. Ecstasy. It has one purpose, to make you feel good. And it's being used by young people at dance clubs known as raves, R-A-V-E-S, where they go to dance and get high on the music, which is another form of pharmakia, as we'll talk about in another message. The music and the pills. Ecstasy. I was reading this week about Oxycontin as a form of codeine that's brought out for cancer patients. And they're having a serious problem with it in Charlotte. Major arrests made there because of Oxycontin. And Oxycontin pills are selling in Charlotte for $100 a piece. That's got to be a powerful eye. In New Orleans, Oxycontin equals crack in the number of arrests. So it's moving around the country to the major cities, to the major province. Oxycontin was introduced in 1995, and between then and 1998, there were 300,000 prescriptions written. But last year, there was 5 million. 5 million prescriptions. That's a big dime move. But ecstasy is, purported to be at least, by whoever studies these things, to be the drug that young people are involved in. It's growing faster than any other illegal drug in the country. A University of Michigan survey that was conducted last year indicates that 1.3 million of the nation's students in grades 8 through 12 have tried ecstasy at least once, and that almost 450,000 students currently use it. 450,000 students. And it's just beginning to roll. Now, an ecstasy pill you can buy for $7, but it gets as high as $50 when you go to the raves, to the dance clubs, where they're polluting the minds of the young people with these things. But it is a powerful influence on the society, on our legal system, our drug enforcement system, that's beyond imagination. Cocaine and heroin, opium, hashish. These things open the mind to demonic influence. And in the countries where it's popular, as a matter of course, you saw in the Benny Hinn video that I showed you how he and his entourage were smoking hashish. But it's been historically illegal in nations with Christian influence. Historically illegal. You know you're living in the end time when America adopts the sorceries. America says, we're going to get in line with Mystery Babylon. It's going to be a normal part of our life. Because we're talking now about the most powerful influence in America in this field of endeavor, being prescription drugs. You know, the legal kind. The kind that the doctors have to agree you can use. And all this has been brought about because of psychiatry. Psychiatrists are one of the most powerful lobbies in Washington. Absolutely incredible. According to figures put together by the Institute for Mental Health, the drug budget in America went from $3.2 billion in 1969 to $33.1 billion in 1994 to $80 billion in 1999. That's an absolutely incredible increase. And this is brought about by lobbying, having the lobbyist for the Psychiatric Association to convince government representatives that these things need to be done. But there's an interesting book that's been written by a Canadian psychologist called Manufacturing Victims. And what this person found was, if you add up the total of the reported number of sufferers from 17 different disorders, you find that the number of Americans who are mentally ill reached 560,950,000. In other words, more than twice the population of the country. There ain't that many folks. Manufacturing victims. That's why you read the book. They're manufacturing victims. Another study done at the University of Michigan. They studied 20,000 hospitalized children in psychiatric hospitals. And they found that up to 75% of the admissions were unnecessary. Shouldn't have been there. 75%. Prozac has gotten a lot of publicity. It's supposed to help you. A lot of people swear that it does help them. A man wrote a book called Listening to Prozac. He said Prozac seemed to give social confidence to the habitually timid, to make the sensitive brash, to lend the introvert the social skills of a salesman. If you listen to Prozac, it'll change your personality. It'll make you a different person. Another woman wrote a book called Prozac Nation. She said it changed my whole life. I realized it was possible to not be depressed. It was like putting glasses on and seeing the world in a different way. Prozac Nation. The nation on Prozac. It came on the scene in 1988. Prozac, this article says, has made mental illness downright normal. About 17 million people have had prescriptions for Prozac. 17 million. That's for depression. You know about depression. Everybody's depressed. At least almost everybody. If you talk to people, if you talk to doctors, if you ask people, depression. Clinical depression, the kind that makes it so serious that we need a prescription for Prozac. Depression affects clinical depression now. Worthy of treatment, supposedly 17 million people. I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible tells you how to cure your depression. If you've got it, this is the way to get rid of it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace. You can't get any better than that. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That not only tells you what to do, it tells you how to do it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You trust the Lord. That's how you get over depression. Is it easy? Not for some people. That's why you have to remember not only Isaiah 26:3, which I just quoted, you also need to remember Philippians 4:11. I have learned. Have you learned it? If you've learned it, you know how to get the victory over depression. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be contented. God says you can learn that. He says in his word that you can learn it. And he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. It's there. But you may be looking to pharmakia. You may be looking to a drug-induced solution to your spiritual problems. Recently, Eli Lilly, Prozac patent holder, was told by a jury to pay $6.4 million in a Wyoming case. Somebody finally nailed him. Never before have they admitted that there were bad side effects to Prozac. But they showed in that court case that they knew about the side effect of violent behavior, and that the drug company had a $6.4 million responsibility. The article said the company that manufactures Prozac has suppressed evidence that the drug produces suicidal behavior in a number of patients. The company changed physicians' reports mentioning suicide attempts to overdose, and suicidal thoughts to depression. It's all in how you say it. It's all in how you twist the mind when you begin to define these things. We have the same problem with other companies, not just Prozac. 1975, that's when more and more doctors began prescribing Ritalin to children with behavior problems. And within 25 years, it went from 150,000 children to 6 million. I pointed that out to you in a recent message. From 150,000 to 6 million. The article says doctors aren't quite sure why the amphetamine, which is a stimulant, seems to calm down hyperactive children. Isn't that interesting? That a stimulant would calm down hyperactive children. I tell you what Dr. Matthew Dumont writes in his study. He says the hyperactive child is attempting to recapture the dynamic quality of the television screen. That's where he learned it. That's where he learned to be a hyperactive child. The American Psychiatric Association. They're the key. The American Psychiatric Association. In 1980, they officially named ADD, attention deficit disorder, to be an illness. It wasn't an illness before. It became an official illness in 1980. By the end of the 1990s, some parents will feel pressured by school officials to medicate their children. An impression strengthened by the fact that schools, notice this, get additional federal funding for students diagnosed as ADD. Money is the name of the game. The love of money is the root of all evil. Additional federal funding for students diagnosed with ADD. Another article says the American Psychiatric Association approved another one. Attention Deficit Hyperactivity Disorder, ADHD. And within 1 year, 500,000 children in the United States alone were diagnosed with this bogus affliction. 500,000 children. Now listen to this. It's another article, another source. This was further fueled by federal government incentives in 1990 when low-income parents whose children were diagnosed with ADHD were given more than $450 a month. In 1991, federal education grants also provided schools with $400 in annual grant money for each child diagnosed with ADHD. The number of children diagnosed with this disorder soared again, and by 1997, the number of children labeled as having ADHD had risen alarmingly to $4.4 million. Or to 4.4 million children. And all because of these dollars. It went from zero to 4.4 million cases in 10 years. Just as soon as the American Psychiatric Association named a disease, and just as soon as the government forked out $850 a child for anybody who would say that they had it, and begin prescribing this medicine. One of the founding members of the Royal College of General Practitioners in England announced that ADHD is a fraud intended to justify starting these children on a life of drug addiction. Now there's a man who knows what's going on. A fraud designed to start children on a life of drug addiction. Other nations see it as a problem. This is an article from 1999, the Australian Medical Association. The article says they came out strongly against the thousands of healthy children being wrongly diagnosed with ADD and then prescribed mind-altering amphetamines. We're talking about mind-altering drugs. It's the whole point. It's what pharmakia is all about. According to this doctor, the diagnosis of ADD is entirely subjective. There is no test. It is just down to interpretation. Maybe a child blurts out in class or doesn't sit still. The lines between an ADD sufferer and a healthy, exuberant kid can be very blurred. However, business as usual means that millions of normal children continue to be prescribed dangerous, mind-altering drugs all over the world. One of the main drugs, Ritalin, is an amphetamine-like drug which is potentially addictive. It can cause symptoms ranging from thought disorder to insomnia and cardiac arrhythmia. It can stunt a child's growth. Suicide is a major complication of withdrawal from this and similar drugs. Dr. Marianne Block, author of No More Ritalin, calls it kiddie cocaine because of its effects on the brain and because it can lead to cocaine and other illicit drug usage. Business as usual also means that the number of children placed on psychiatric drugs has escalated out of control. 6 million American children are prescribed psychotropic drugs. We're talking about a major problem, not only in America, but around the world. I'm from Raleigh. I'm from Washington. And I'm here to help you. You've heard of that phrase, haven't you? Listen to this one. This is the American Association of Christian Schools new letter. Parents have lost custody of their children because they took their children off of Ritalin after observing the adverse side effects. You better get ready for this. If the Lord doesn't come back soon. Take your children away because you're abusing them, because you won't keep them on Ritalin. Another article says Ritalin, Prozac, and other amphetamines and tranquilizers are increasingly being given to children as young as 2 years old. Now see, this is another field of endeavor here. We're talking about as young as 2 years old. A study published in the latest Journal of American Medical Association found that 1.3% of children between 2 and 4 years old, some 150,000 children, are receiving stimulants, antidepressants, or antipsychotic drugs. We have a number of them in our school. Many physicians are concerned since none of the drugs have been approved for children under the age 6. And little research has been done on the effects of such drugs on children so young. The lady who led the research on this article, this is one that appeared in the Journal of the American Medical Association, said, my fundamental problem is, how do you define inappropriate inattentiveness in a three-year-old? It's part of being three to be inattentive. Who didn't know that? The people deceived by pharmakia, that's who didn't know it. Three-year-olds are inattentive. An accompanying editorial by a man from the Harvard Medical School warned physicians of the danger. This age, he points out, notice this, is a time of extraordinary, unprecedented changes in the brain. We have very little information about the long-term impact of treatment with these drugs early in development. Now this is the other side concerned about it. From Harvard Medical School, from the Journal of the American Medical Association, they can't believe these people are giving these psychotropic drugs to toddlers. Doctors used to prescribe Ritalin at 7 or 8, but now they often start the medication at 5 or 6. Just an interesting sideline that I came across in my research. It's rather appropriate that the number one selling drug in the world is Prilosec, P-R-I-L-O-S-E-C. The number one selling drug in the world, $6 billion a year in sales. I tell you what it's for, ulcers. Ulcers. A lot more people than have them need to have them because of what's being done to the children and young people in this country with psychotropic drugs. One more point. I lost my newspaper on this one. I can't remember, it's the last week or the week before. A man in Japan took a knife, not a gun, took a knife and killed a bunch of daycare-age children in Japan. Why would a man do a thing like that? If you read the fine print of the article, if you can find an article that will print it, it's because it was on Prozac. He was on Prozac. That's why he killed those children. Just in the last couple of years, a 15-year-old in Georgia, being treated with Ritalin, opened fire on and wounded six classmates. A 15-year-old student in Idaho fired two shotgun rounds, nearly missing students and school staff. He was taking Ritalin. 14-year-old Kip Kennel shot and killed his parents, then went on a wild shooting spree in a Springfield, Oregon high school that left two dead and 22 injured. He was reportedly taking Prozac and Ritalin. 18-year-old Jeremy Stroer raped and murdered a 7-year-old girl in the restroom of a casino. He had been prescribed Dexedrine and started taking it the week before the killing. And Columbine, you know Columbine, heard a lot about Columbine. But did you hear about Luvox, L-U-V-O-X, a psychotropic drug, the same family as Prozac, the same family as Zoloft? Psychotropic drugs, that's what motivated the kids to do the shooting in the Columbine Massacre. But you don't read it in the newspaper. You don't read it because of the power of the drug lobbies. The number two drug maker in the world has one of his main offices in Research Triangle Park in Raleigh. GlaxoSmithKline. They have 100,000 employees around the world. They make Paxil, a psychotropic drug. They make Tums and Geritol for all those people with all those ulcers. The second largest drug manufacturer in the world, right here in North Carolina. But what about the abortion drug? RU 486. Seeking a drug-induced escape from a spiritual problem. Drugs. Of course, there is a legitimate place for drugs. That's why I take aspirin once in a while. But I don't think there's a legitimate place for $131.9 billion last year. $131.9 billion, up 19% from the year before. And the popular idea in politics these days is to give the drugs free to everybody who needs them. Whatever the doctor says they need. Whatever the doctor can get a kickback on from the pharmaceutical company. A society full of pharmakia. Minds twisted into thinking that there's some other answer outside the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is no other answer. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior? Do you know that you have eternal life? You see, if you know that you've been delivered from the lake of fire, you're going to have a hard time finding a serious problem to come up in your life after that. Compared to the lake of fire, there are no serious problems. There are problems that you need the Lord's help to handle. But you don't need a drug. You don't need a drink. You need the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you can have it. You can believe it. With the simple faith of a little child, you can believe that the Lord will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we pray that you'll move in hearts, that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, might convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We ask you to see our circumstance in these perilous times, these demonic times, and give us special help and wisdom as we seek to have the victory by faith. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.